Thank you for your good singing this morning, for Al leading us. And it's always a delight to sing with God's people. Well, please return with me to the Gospel of John for a final time in this expositional series that we've been going through. For the last couple of weeks, we've been delving into John's ending, which of course is found in chapter 21. And this morning, our primary focus is going to be on the conclusion of the conclusion, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 21. Well, as you might expect, the Gospel of John ends differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As you probably know, those three Gospel accounts are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is a compound word that just means to see together. And so the three Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke see and recount the life of Jesus and his ministry in a very similar way. They have a similar perspective. They have a lot of the same stories, same sequence, same wording, in fact. But the Gospel of John approaches the life and ministry of Jesus from a different perspective. The Apostle John, who wrote after the Synoptic Gospel writers, doesn't contradict them, but he wanted to write an account that made a unique contribution to the good news of Jesus. And as a result, his gospel account helps to supplement, it helps to complement the other gospels. So John gives us a lot of details that are not in the synoptics. He did this on purpose. He wanted to avoid unnecessarily repeating the other gospel writers. And part of the reason why he did this is because he assumed that his readers would have already read those other gospel accounts. So under the Holy Spirit's guidance, John gave his attention to details that his readers have not already been told from the other gospel accounts. Now, on the flip side to that, of course, there are many details that the other gospel accounts give that John does not give. And that's not because John didn't think those other details were important, but he was highly selective. He only included in his gospel account that which would advance and support his writing purpose. So let's understand, John's goal was never to compose an exhaustive chronological biography of the life of Jesus. And this is part of the reason why he ends his gospel account differently than the other three gospels. John doesn't end his gospel with the ascension of Christ or the Great Commission like we see in Matthew. Instead, John ends his gospel account the very same way he began it. At the beginning of his ministry, John records that Jesus decided to go to Galilee, where he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Of course, this call there is representative of the same call that Jesus gave to all of his disciples. And of course, it's the same call that he gives to people today, to sinners today, is the call of his salvation. Call to follow him. And that's why John ends his gospel account with Jesus saying twice, "Follow me." So remember, John is not about a careful, sort of strict, sequential retelling of the life and ministry of Jesus. No, John is all about giving details that will support his purpose for writing, his writing purpose. And by now you know that purpose. John basically said back in John 20 that I've written this gospel account so that you, my readers, will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you will have life in his name. So saving faith is the objective of John's gospel. It's what he wants for his readers. And what better way to accomplish that goal than to quote Jesus, who gives his definition for saving faith? And what is that definition? Well, it's simply this: follow me. As we've talked about many times before, truly believing, trusting in Jesus as one's Savior will inherently entail a turning from sin, that's repentance, and turning to Christ to follow after him. As John wraps up his gospel, that's the message he wants to leave us with. That's the call of Christ to follow him that John wants to echo in our hearts as we finish up this gospel account. So follow me. Those are essentially the first and the last words of Jesus as recorded by John. And both times Jesus spoke these words in Galilee. Which brings us to the conclusion this morning. I think you know the setting for John's conclusion quite well at this point. John 21 recounts the seventh post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to seven of his disciples, and it occurred by the Sea of Galilee, also sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. After miraculously providing a great catch of fish for the disciples who were out in the lake, Jesus and the disciples enjoyed great fellowship together, great breakfast together on the shore. And after that, Jesus publicly restored Peter to ministry. And you'll remember in their dialogue, Peter reaffirmed his love for Jesus, and Jesus commissioned Peter to take care of his sheep. And then Jesus predicted Peter's future, told Peter that he was going to experience many hardships in life, many sufferings, and ultimately would culminate in a horrendous death, a martyr's death, death by crucifixion. And yet Jesus reassured Peter that this would be for God's glory. He would glorify God in his death. And then at some point, it seems that Jesus and Peter got up and they started to take a private walk along the shore. And yet they weren't alone on this walk. John was trailing behind them. And Peter turned around and he saw John, and so he asked Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about John? What does the future hold for him? How will he serve you? Will he live and suffer and die for you like I'm going to?" To which you'll recall from last week, Jesus basically said to Peter in a rebuke, "It's none of your business, Peter. None of your business. Don't concern yourself with John. Instead, you need to focus. You need to use those spiritual gifts that I've given you, the personality I've given you, the unique person that you are. You need to fulfill your calling in ministry. You need to worry about yourself, Peter." Peter, the question is, having heard what is to come and having counted the cost, will you follow me? You say that you love me, Peter. Now prove it. And so I say again to you, Peter, follow me. Verse 23, John corrects a misunderstanding that was circulating around in the early church regarding Jesus' reply to Peter. And then in the final two verses, we read John's epilogue. And that is where we're picking up this morning. Now, at first glance, you may be tempted to see and read and treat these final two verses as isolated verses. But we shouldn't do that because these verses are purposely linked to the preceding verses. Understand that verses 24 and 25 directly answer Peter's question back in verse 21. When you look at verse 24, what do you see? It tells us that the disciple who was trailing behind Peter and Jesus is the same disciple who wrote this gospel account. This disciple, John, would follow behind Jesus the rest of his life just as Peter would. And yet John would not die the same kind of death that Peter did. He would not die a martyr's death. And the reason for that is because the Lord had a different plan, different calling, different ministry for John. John would live a long life. He would ultimately die of natural causes. And because he lived a long life, he would be able to write this gospel account that bears his name. So verse 21, Peter asked, "Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? What's his ministry going to be, Lord?" Answer, verses 24 and 25, John is one who is going to write a gospel account. So the point is we need to see these last two verses that we're going to consider this morning in connection with all the other verses before them. We need to see verses 18 through 25 together, and because they are, they are all revolving around the central theme of the conclusion of John, which is follow Christ. This means verse 24 and 25 also help us answer the key question that we have been seeking to answer the last couple of weeks. What does it mean to follow Christ? So to keep it all together, let's read the entire final section together one last time. So after commissioning Peter, Jesus went on to say to him, beginning in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. As mentioned in previous weeks, the big idea and primary application from this portion of Scripture is this: if we love the sovereign Savior, we will follow him in all things. What does it mean to follow Christ? That's what we've been answering for several weeks. We've been doing that by identifying components of following Christ as they are displayed in John's conclusion. Real quick, just to recap what we've covered so far, verse 18 showed us that following Christ means trusting in him who already foreknows our trials in life and death. Then we learn from verse 19 that following Christ means glorifying him in our death. For the next two components, we looked at two other passages that record two statements that Jesus made earlier on in his ministry. And the reason why we stepped out of John chapter 21 for these two particular passages is because those are two key statements that help further define exactly what Jesus meant in verse 19. When he said, "Follow me." Took a little time to look at John 8, 31 through 32, which taught us following Christ means abiding in his word. And then we looked at Luke 9, 23 and 24, which taught us following Christ means denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And then the last component we looked at, we got from verses 20 and 23 back in John 21. And those verses taught us that following Christ means focusing on the unique service which he has given us, not others. And this brings us to the next component that we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on this morning. Following Christ means resting in his reliable word. Again, verse 24 states, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." Let's understand, first of all, these things that are mentioned there should not be limited to what John writes about just in chapter 21. These things is referring to his entire gospel account. The disciple mentioned in verse 24 refers us back to the disciple that was mentioned in verse 20. Which again says the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had been reclining at table, that's in reference to the Last Supper, close to Jesus, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Well, this is the pattern of John. He does not refer to himself by name. Part of the reason why he does that is because he is writing out of humility. He's writing in the third person. And he was very well suited to write about Jesus because, of course, he had spent day after day with Jesus for the last 3 years, and he was the disciple, as is described here, whom Jesus loved. So just as Jesus, the Son of God, was well suited to reveal God the Father, because he was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, so too John is well suited to reveal, to give eyewitness testimony of Jesus, because he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we can rest assured that John's testimony is reliable, as he reminds us at the end of verse 24, we know that his testimony is true. We know that his testimony is true. Well, wait a second, John. If you're talking about yourself here, who is the we? Well, that's a question we need to spend some time talking about this morning, because scholars have for years been wrestling over who the we is in that verse. There are basically three options. Probably the least likely one is one that some scholars contend for when they say we know in that verse is an expression of something of self-evidence or something of common knowledge. So when our text says we know, it's kind of like we say today, as everyone knows. Verse 24, as is well known, his testimony is true. Now, perhaps that is what John is saying. He could have used we in that way, but it seems very unlikely. Another option. Some scholars contend that the we refers to the elders of the Ephesian church or others closely connected with John. In other words, the last two verses of John were actually written by someone else or somebody's other than John, who verified what John wrote. And though these two verses would not have been written by John, these two verses written by whoever they're written by would still be inspired scripture. Now, is that possible? Yes, that's possible. In fact, there are many good conservative scholars who think so. They think perhaps the Ephesian elders or perhaps an official body of Christian leaders elsewhere added their testimony to John's ending after John died. Now, let's understand, this isn't to say that these Ephesian elders actually wrote along with John. It wasn't some kind of joint production. That's not what these scholars are saying. They're just saying that these Ephesian elders authenticated John's gospel account at the very end of it. Essentially, what they were saying is, we vouch for the beloved disciple, John. He wrote this gospel account, and it's good. It's valid. In other words, they certified that John is the author and that his gospel account is a trustworthy account. The question that comes to my mind is, does an apostle need the authentication of non-apostles for anything that he writes? To me, this view seems a little off. It doesn't seem that the apostle John needs character references, as it were, for his gospel account. Certainly the view is possible, but I would say it's probably not the best explanation. It seems that the third option is preferable and the most likely one. Many conservative scholars argue that we refers to John himself as an editorial we. Now, we don't usually talk this way. We don't usually speak this way today. If we are trying to refer to ourselves in a conversation or in our writing, what do? We refer to ourselves as me, myself, and I. That's how we usually speak and write today. Now, formal academic writing is an exception to that. Formal academic writing, it's encouraged to write in the third person singular because it comes across as more credible. Well, it's clear that John and other individuals in his day would often refer to themselves with the third person he, or even, as we see in our text, the first person plural we. John quotes, for example, some individuals in his own gospel account earlier on where the plural we is used. For instance, Jesus did this, Nicodemus did this, Mary Magdalene did this. And further, the Apostle John often used the editorial we in his epistles. We see this especially at the very beginning of First John, he repeatedly uses we, and in some cases, those are meant to be as self-references. And we see John do this at the beginning of his gospel account. We saw it back in the prologue, for example, where he says, "We have seen his," meaning Christ, "glory." Along these lines, I ask if John often uses the third person singular he to describe himself elsewhere, then why couldn't he use the first person plural we to describe himself in verse 24? It's interesting when you look back at John 19:35, we see some very similar language that John uses there to what we see in verse 24. Back in John 19:35, John writes that he had eyewitnessed the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side when it had been pierced. And he told his readers in that portion of John that they should be assured that his account of Jesus' death is reliable. And so, writing about himself, John 19:35, he states, "He," as he's referring to himself there, "he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Now, when you look down at verse 24, that sounds very similar. You compare the passages. Because in verse 24, like he did back in John 19:35, John again is testifying to the veracity of his gospel account. But this time, he adds a first-person plural we to the third-person he self-references. So verse 24 again, John, writing of himself, says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." That sounds very similar to what we saw back in John 19:35. Also, it would seem rather odd for other authors to interject their own authentication of John's gospel in 24, only then to switch back to John, clearly speaking, in verse 25. Verse 24 says, "We know," and verse 25 says, "I suppose." Seems that John, having identified himself as the beloved disciple at this point, now finally feels free. In the very last verse, he finally feels free to just give an overt reference to himself. He calls himself "I." And he does this sort of thing in 1 John as well. He goes back and forth between "we" and "I" when he's talking about himself, and it seems that he's doing the same thing here in our text. The bottom line is this: John is using what is called an editorial "we" when referring to himself. But this raises an obvious question. Why would he do that? Why would he use an editorial "we" at this point? Well, he's doing it for emphasis. Sometimes this is referred to as an emphatic "we." He's addressing himself with special formality because he knows at this point, at the very end of his gospel account, he knows that he is making a very solemn declaration before God. By saying, "We know that his testimony is true," John is essentially taking an oath. He's personally testifying that he has given an accurate account, so he's solemnly saying, "My testimony about Jesus is true. I have not lied." Essentially, then, John's formal words here are functioning as a sort of signature of John, or a statement of autography. He's basically saying, "I, John, wrote this gospel account, and it's reliable." And you're thinking, "Okay, John, well, why didn't you just say it that way? Why don't you speak like us today, John?" Well, again, he's writing in humility. That's one thing we've got to remember. And two, we need to remember, when you carefully read John's gospel account, he doesn't really need to use his name, John. Why? Because you should know that it's John. All the internal evidence points to him. If you carefully read the Gospel of John, you should know that it had to be a Jew who wrote this, and a Jew who is particularly from the Palestinian region. the author's vocabulary, his writing style, his knowledge of the Old Testament, his knowledge particularly of the local geography there, all screams, this is a Jew from Palestine who wrote this. And it had to be written by an eyewitness. And more so, it had to be written by a disciple who was an eyewitness. And the reason why that is the case is because there's too many details in John's gospel that only the disciples would have known about. And further, the gospel account had to be written by a disciple in close association with Peter. That's an important detail because that automatically narrows it down to two guys, James and John. And it couldn't have been James because he died as a martyr far too early to have a long-term association with Peter. So that only leaves John. And this is confirmed by the fact that John does not use his own name in his own gospel account. Now, his gospel account does mention other Johns. It mentions John the Baptist, mentions John the father of Simon Peter, but John never refers to himself as John the disciple of Jesus. Now, he's mentioned in all of the other gospel accounts. They refer to him as John, but John doesn't speak of himself in his own gospel account. And so, you see, by not mentioning his name, John is essentially mentioning his name. He's essentially putting his signature on the end of his gospel account. So all things considered, what I'm arguing for is that it seems that John is the author of these last two verses of his gospel account. And what he's basically saying is this, because you people already know who I am, John, obviously, therefore, you know that I am a credible witness to all the events surrounding Jesus that I've recorded in my gospel. And because these events are well known in the early church, you, my readers, should trust and accept what I've written as true. What John is saying here, both explicitly and implicitly, is very important. We shouldn't miss it. What John is saying explicitly is that his gospel account is reliable, and not only is his, but really this applies to all of Scripture. It's all reliable because it's all rooted in historical fact. And we need to understand this. Christianity is not founded upon spiritual speculation or fanciful spiritual notions. No, it is founded upon historical facts. Observable events, events that are authenticated by real eyewitnesses. And because this is true, John is also saying implicitly that we must rest in the reliability of Christ's word in order to be his followers. Let's just quickly note those three statements that John makes in verse 24, statements about his gospel. And these are important for us to see because these statements also testify to the reliability of Christ's word as a whole. The first phrase shows that Christ's word is reliable because it's based on eyewitness accounts. Again, verse 24, John writes, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." As I already alluded to, one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity is its complete, total reliance on historical fact. In all other religions, really it's only the ideas of their founders that matters, but in Christianity, everything depends on historical realities. Christianity raises questions like, did Jesus say and do what is reported as him saying and doing? Is he who he claimed to be based on what he said and did? Did he actually die on a cross? Did he actually rise again from the dead? You see, all other world religions are completely content and fine with just philosophical ideas, spiritual notions. But that is not the case with Christianity. In fact, its very scriptures readily admit, look, if Jesus is not who he said he is, if he is not the Christ, the Son of God, Savior, and Lord, and if he really did not back up his claims, by dying and rising again, then the whole thing is a sham. And this is basically what Paul said when talking to the Corinthians about Christ's resurrection. He said, listen, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But conversely, if Jesus did actually die and rise again, well, then he is the way, the truth, and the life as he claimed, and you should trust in him as your Savior, follow him as your Lord. So you see, Christianity rises and it falls on the veracity of historical facts, facts like the resurrection. And how are those facts established? They are established by eyewitnesses. And the New Testament apostles were the ones who were appointed to record their testimonies, these eyewitness accounts. And so John the apostle knew how important these testimonies were, and so he writes about them in his first epistle. 1 John 1 through 3, he's writing of himself and the other apostles and their eyewitness of Christ when he wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So you see here, John stressed eyewitnesses. And he did that because he knew eyewitnesses are absolutely vital to establishing the historical foundation of Christianity. Next, the second phrase John uses shows that Christ's word is reliable because it's written down by eyewitnesses. You see here in verse 24, John not only affirms that he was an eyewitness to all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, but he says here that he actually was the author who has written these things down. See, throughout the centuries, there have been many skeptics who have tried to deny that the New Testament is based on actual eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony. And one of the ways that these skeptics have tried to do this is by denying that the apostles actually picked up the pen, that they actually wrote down their eyewitness accounts. 20th century a German theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann is a prominent example of this. He did believe that Jesus historically existed, but he didn't believe that the apostles actually wrote down their eyewitness accounts, their eyewitness testimonies of Jesus. Instead, what Bultmann tried to advance was the idea that stories about Jesus had just floated around in the early church, and you know how storytelling goes. Things get exaggerated, and in some cases, things even get invented. And that's what he said these early churches did. They just made up stories about Jesus to meet whatever need that they had. And so Bultmann and his followers said over time that the New Testament came to us, came into existence through the church and these stories over time, and they did not come through the apostles, even though the apostles ended up getting credit for it. And so Bultmann concludes that we should have absolutely no certainty about the historical facts regarding Jesus. We should have absolutely no certainty about the reliability of the Gospels because, as Bultmann contended, there were no eyewitnesses who actually wrote them down. And now I encourage you to look at verse 24 again. Do you see how verse 24 absolutely torpedoes that garbage? The Apostle John clearly states that he, an eyewitness, actually had written these things down. So we could be absolutely confident that John and all the other gospel writers accurately detailed what Jesus said, what he did, who he is. Speaking of John in particular, theologian John Phillips writes, John was a credible witness. He had been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. He had been close to him. As his first cousin, he had known him for years. He had been a loyal disciple from beginning to end, an eyewitness of the magnificent drama of God's manifestation in human flesh. He had stored up in his tenacious memory the deep sayings of Jesus. He had been in on the beginning of the church, followed its progress, suffered for its cause, undergirded its doctrines. He had known nearly all its principal actors. He had given much thought over more than half a lifetime to the story. Now, as a mature believer, his memory quickened and his pen guided by the Spirit, he had undertaken to write a gospel, and it is true. And it is true, which brings us to the third phrase that John uses in verse 24, and we know that his testimony is true. This clause shows us that Christ's word is reliable because its eyewitness authors are trustworthy. You see, a skeptic could argue that an eyewitness may have seen something, but an eyewitness in his character can also be corrupt. And if he's corrupt in his character, then that will be reflected in whatever eyewitness account he writes down. It's going to be corrupted as well. He can exaggerate. He can fabricate lies. He can make up events and teachings of Jesus to make him look better than he actually was. But again, under the Spirit's inspiration, John, you can almost see him sort of anticipating that skeptics would spout off this kind of nonsense. So John says for himself, really what could be said of all scriptural writers, their testimonies are true. They are trustworthy. We've got to understand, these were godly men full of integrity. And not only are they full of integrity, but their testimonies could be verified by many eyewitnesses. Paul, again, alludes to this sort of thing in the book of first Epistle of Corinthians. And he's talking to them, and he says to them, look, there were more than 500 people who saw Christ after his resurrection. If you don't believe me, go ask them. Most of them are still living to this day when I write to you. Plus, there's the fact that nearly all the apostles died martyr's death. And as we know, people just simply do not die for something they know is a lie. Point is Christ's word is reliable, and if we are to follow him, we have got to rest in his reliable word. So John wants us to know that his testimony is true, but you'll notice in verse 25, while he wants us to know that his testimony is true, John also clarifies it's by no means exhaustive. He writes, verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This verse reminds us, under the Spirit's inspiration, that John had been very selective in what he put into his gospel account. Again, everything that he wrote was carefully chosen to advance, support, bolster his stated purpose. And once again, that purpose is found in John 20, 30 through 31. Let me read it again. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he goes on to give his purpose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, I read that purpose statement again, so you'll notice the first half of that, where John has already told us, listen, there are many other things that Jesus did that I have not included in this gospel account. But then you'll notice in our text for today, in verse 25, John takes that statement even further. He says, not only did Jesus do many other things that I have not recorded in this gospel account, but the fact is if I somehow could record everything that he did, there would not be enough room in the entire world to hold all the books that would have to be written for it. Now, when you look at this verse, and there is a sense in which John is using hyperbole. He's using it as a literary device. It's a purposeful exaggeration to make a point. But let's understand at the same time, there's a very real sense in which he is not exaggerating at all. There's a very real sense in which he is being literal, because is there any limit to the riches of Christ Jesus? There are none. D.A. Carson comments, the Jesus to whom John bears witness is not only the obedient Son and risen Lord, he is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. And then Carson goes on to add this insightful remark. It is as if John has identified himself in verse 24, but is not content to focus on himself, not even on his veracity. He must close by saying his own work is only a minute part of all the honors due the Son of God. Although his gospel account was written probably about 50 years after Christ's ascension, we see here that John never got over the wonder who is Christ. And brethren, we shouldn't either. As we follow him, we should never get over who he is. Through John and all the other scripture writers, the Lord has given us all we need for life and godliness. His word is sufficient for our salvation. It is sufficient for our Christian growth, our sanctification, to prepare us for our glorification. But as John admits in his last verse, there's always more to learn. There's always more to experience of Jesus Christ. Understand, brethren, following Christ is our calling, but also understand it is an eternally immense and glorious calling. The world cannot contain everything there is to write or say about him. Human categories cannot fully describe him. His triumphs are innumerable. His power is boundless. His grace is limitless. Which means we can never fully know him who is full of grace and truth. And yet as we follow Christ now and on into eternity, we will know the increasing delight of discovering him who is grace and truth. And that raises to the surface the final component of following Christ, and we'll be brief on this. Following Christ means discovering his grace and truth now and for all eternity. As we follow Jesus and as we know him better and better, we will be taken from one stage of glory to the next, from glory to glory. John is saying, even if someone could write everything there is to say about Jesus, it would be infinite because he is infinite. He's infinite and eternal. His riches are inexhaustible. As John says in chapter 1, verse 14, he is full of grace and truth. We'll never exhaust knowing all of him. But again, as we follow him, we will delight in our discovery of him more and more, who is grace and truth. At the commencement of our salvation, Jesus commands us, follow me. And at every step of our pilgrim journey through the Christian life, Jesus is constantly repeating the same call, follow me. And for all of eternity, age upon age upon age, Christ will also keep bidding us to follow him into endless glory. Yes, following Christ involves a cross as we do his will. But brethren, as the cross gets heavy, keep remembering. Keep remembering as you keep following Christ that one day your cross will be exchanged for a crown of glory. Amen. And so, weary Christian, I want to say to you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep following behind him who is the author and the finisher of your faith, because as you keep following him, he will keep leading you further and further and further into his glories now and forever. As 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. Now we end our study on John. And as we do, let me close with the words of an old commentator who aptly captures the content and the plea of John's gospel. E.W. Bollinger writes this: "Reader, I have now set before you your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that very Son of God, who was begotten by the Father by an eternal and ineffable generation, consubstantial, co-equal with the Father in all things, but in these last times, according to prophetical oracles, was incarnate for us, suffered, died, rose again from the dead, and was made King and Lord of all things. This is He who is appointed and given to us by God the Father as the fullness of all grace and truth, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the ladder and door of heaven, as the serpent lifted up to render the poison of sin harmless, as the water which refreshes the thirsty, as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the Redeemer of God's children, as the shepherd and door of the sheep, as the resurrection and the life, as the corn of wheat which springs up into much fruit, as the conqueror of the prince of this world, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the true vine, and finally as the redemption, salvation, satisfaction, and righteousness of all the faithful in all the world throughout all ages. Let us therefore pray God the Father that, being taught by His gospel, we may know Him that is true and believe in Him in whom alone is salvation, and that believing we may feel God living in us in this world and in the world to come, may enjoy His eternal and most blessed fellowship. Amen and amen."